Well, good morning. But I'm so thankful to see all of you. You know, every time I come here, my heart just wells up in thanksgiving for you all. And, you know, I do see some faces that have been here, and they aren't here today. And it's always, I don't know why, they've moved on maybe or whatever, I don't know. But I just want you to know, in my heart, I miss them. I miss the Lord's people. And I look forward to being with the Lord's people wherever I go. And one of the beautiful parts of the Colossians is the heart that Paul had towards everybody, all believers. And so I want to mention that right up front here. And I also want to say that as we look at Colossians, written almost 2,000 years ago, probably around 52 or 62 AD, it was in a certain context. And we could go back and we could look at that context and spend a lot of time, but we're in a different context today. And just this week, I'm as a retired teacher or educator, we get called a magazine called Renaissance. And so this came to my mailbox today, and it says The Modern Family. And if I had shown you this, I don't know, 30 or 40 years ago, it would have caught us a scandal, because we have two married men, and we have women, and we have a mixed marriage, and we have one nuclear family. But it's quite a different thing that we would have seen a number of years ago. And in fact, on our floor in our condo this week, two married men moved in one of the units. So we have to deal with that with truth and compassion, right? We're in a different world. And another one that I got, McLean's, and there's two sides that are very similar. Only the first side, it has an old codger like me, and it says it's all your fault, where they're looking at the environment issue and they're saying it's all your fault. And then you turn around this way and it has a young person, and it says all your fault, millennials. And so there's this conflict right in our society. And that's sort of the unbelieving world which we have to enter into and confront and interact and deal with challenges every day. And many of us are in those circumstances. In a sense, when I left my vocation in retirement, I left my ministry too, because I'd spent years interacting with people. But I go twice every 2 weeks to a staff breakfast from one of my previous schools, and once a month to a breakfast connected with my one of my other schools. And it's a very different world. And they struggle with it too. They're my age, and so they struggle with it. And then on Mondays and Wednesday mornings, I meet with some men who are believers, and we talk about the struggles we have as Christians. And so the other thing that came into the mail this week was Faith Today, and it says, not Christian anymore. That really is what's happening in the church family. And I want to talk briefly about that and give you some stats, very brief. And then I want to look at Colossians in that context. And so before we do that, let's just ask the Lord for his help. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it, to read it, to have stability in our lives. And we just pray as we open up your word today that by your Spirit, you'd convict our hearts. And Lord, help us to leave here with a desire to serve you better, but more than all, to have an appreciation of who you are and what you have done. Because, Lord, we know that everything in that perspective changes our perspective when we look around us in this very challenging world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love, and we worship you in your worthy name. Amen. So I'm going to just go through some stats here fairly quickly. This goes, and I don't know if you can read that, so let me just go through. I'm just going to read them. And so this was in this magazine giving us the state of the Christian community in Canada. Maybe the same stats could apply to the States and also to Australia, because we have some people from Australia here today. But in this article, Not a Christian Anymore, here's what the 50% of Canadians say they are agnostic or something similar. And it's made up of four different groups: atheists, agnostics, those that say they're spiritual but not really religious, and those that have no religious affiliation at all. And they call them the AASN. We always have to have some sort of way of describing this group. And this is the biggest religious affiliation back block in Canada, more than all the Christians and nominal Christians put together. So this is the world we're living in. And it's quite different, as you'll see in a moment, from what the world was when I was born in 1946. So 21% of this group had a Christian religious affiliation at age 12, but many switched to this non-believing group later. And so many people, they started off in Sunday school, but, you know, that's past history. When I talk to the young people around me, they aren't going to Sunday school. And there was a moral teaching went on in whatever Sunday school they went to. So where do people get their morality today? Where do they get the instruction in the things of God? Or just in plain, simple, common sense morality? Well, they watch TV, play video games, or whatever. And it causes a huge issue for us just to survive in our society. 43% of Canadians are in some kind of Christian religious affiliation. So 43% of Canadians are still sort of nominal that way, but they aren't going to church. Many aren't going to church. The next section here is about the evangelical church, which is probably more relevant to us. But in 1996, there was 12% of Canadians were evangelical affiliated. Okay, that was 1996. In 2015, 9% of Canadians were evangelically connected. And today, 6%, just 4 years later. So you can sort of see the way this is going. And what's interesting is that it used to be we'd say the mainline churches are emptying out. And now we're finding statistically that evangelical churches are emptying out. And studies have shown that 80% of the young people who attend an evangelical church, when they hit university and college and the challenges there, they drop out and not a whole lot come back. That's what the study is talking about. So the next set of data here is 11% of all Canadians attend some form of religious service weekly. Now, that's any kind of religious service. That's Christian, Muslim, Hindu, whatever. So there's not a huge number of, quote-unquote, what we would call religious. Now, the secular people, they have a religion too. So they say they're not irreligious, but it's a way of belief. It's a belief system. In 1946, the year I was born, 67% attended some form of religious service. And I can remember in Fifth Avenue, when I sat there on the railing watching people going down to Blessed Sacrament Church, the street was filled. And I would get up, I used to love it, get up in the morning, I would sit there on it and just watch all these people heading down to the Blessed Sacrament Church. That doesn't happen anymore. You go there on a Sunday morning and try to find anybody on the street going to Blessed Sacrament Church. In 1996, 30% attended some form of religious service. So that's 50 years, and it had dropped 37%. The interesting thing about the stats now are that we used to think that young people weren't showing up. No, not just young people. Old people aren't showing up. What's caused that? That's something that surprised me when I looked at this article. It's the older folks are dropping off too. And in fact, the biggest drop in attendance are those born between 1925 and 1964, which is the boomers and the silent generation, they're called that. So these older people did once attend as adults, but not now. Among those who attended monthly at age 12, 77% now attend less often. So everything is dropping off when you look at these stats, and we don't have time to spend a lot of time on it, but just to heighten our awareness of the world that we're living in the church world also. So what do we do about that as we look to Colossians? Before I get there, I want to mention here, what do we do about the fact? Well, we can be encouraged. We know that God had pity on Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. God has mercy. God has a role for us. We can't be discouraged. We have to not be like Jonah, but shine the light where we can. That's the challenge for us. Not to run and hide, not to cower in the corner, but to do what God wants us to do and give his word to others. So we're still on a mission with the good news of Jesus Christ. Evangelical churches are losing people quickly along with mainline churches. In spite of all the innovative efforts, and this is what I want you to look at, in spite of all the innovative efforts, evangelical Christendom tends to be entrepreneurial. Let's try to get more people in. And so they put on, they have the seeker-sensitive approach or whatever it is, but it's not working. Any of that stuff isn't working, according to this article. So there's a steady decline in attendance. So where are people placing their attention? That's the question. People are not going. What are they doing? And this particular article sort of focused on technology. And they said, you know, look at your phone and pick out screen time. I could ask you all to pull out your phone and look at screen time this week. And it's not exactly fair because I use a lot of screen time just looking at scripture and looking up things. But the average screen time of people in Canada is 3 to 4 hours. So that's how our life has changed. That's how our way of looking at things has changed hugely. And the question is, how are we going to deal with it? How are we going to look at it? And all I have is the Word of God, folks. All I have is what is in the Bible. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. Now, in reviewing, I thought Jerry Libby, I listened to him last week and over the from the website. And I thought he was excellent, and I'm just going to review a few things. He talked about Colossae being 120 miles from Ephesus, and Paul had never visited there, which is significant when you see the letter that he wrote to them. It was in a group of three cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And the thing I wanted to mention that Jerry didn't mention, but I thought was interesting, is that Epaphras, who probably told Paul about the believers in Colossae, and if you go to Acts 19, you find that Paul had to get out of the synagogue, and he went to teach in the school of Tyrannus, and he was taught for 2 years. And if you join the dots, probably Epaphras was in that school, being taught the things of God. And here's the challenge. Where do people learn about the things of God and the doctrine to take it to do a church plant? Where does that happen? But Epaphras, no doubt, heard it directly from Paul. And then he went to Epaphras, and Paul says, "You're Epaphras, one of you." And he tells them that Epaphras had spoken really highly of them. I think that is wonderful. Spoke really highly of them. But we find out that Epaphras didn't get back to Colossae because he was a fellow prisoner of Paul. Somehow he'd been arrested too. And he was with Paul. Now, in this, when the book was written, or the letter was written, it's not clear that Epaphras had been arrested. But if you look at Philemon, which came later, we find he's a fellow prisoner of Paul. So he was arrested, but he had a good report of the saints in Colossae. And there was a whole lot of things that Paul had to deal with in Colossae that Epaphras had probably told him about. But he skates in with the positive side and how he had told how wonderful they were. And then he talks about some of the things that no doubt Epaphras told him, which needed to be looked at. So if you look at the, this is what I got from Jerry, and I don't want to demean what he's had to say at all. I just listened to it and I listed the things that he had said. So here's some of the things that so the issues that had to be addressed at Colossae were the teaching about the person and working of Christ, his deity, and then man's philosophy. And I thought Jerry gave a really good example or definition of that. He said man's philosophy is wisdom that excludes God. I thought that really summarized it really well. And then legalism, some were turning back to the law. Now this is all within the church, right? So you have to think about our evangelical brothers and sisters and our church here at RCF. Do we hold Christ central to our life? That was what the Colossians had to be dealt with. They weren't holding the head. They weren't exalting Christ. At least some of them weren't. Teachers. There were some teachers that weren't. So are we fully exalting Christ and keeping him number one? That was a question. That was a problem for them there. Man's philosophy, and then legalism, and then false worship. And they were worshiping angels, and the local folk were calling on angels such as Michael, Gabriel, Raphael to help and protect them from evil spirits. Now, Jerry didn't mention the names of the angels. I found out in research that locally they were looking at these angels and praying to them and for protection and so on. So that was why Paul had to address that in his letter. And then he talked about asceticism. And this is around us in the world today, denying the body of normal living activities and food. And so you can get closer to God by dealing with the flesh, which the Gnostic idea was that it was evil and you had to starve it and so on. And then you have syncretism, and it's a combining of different beliefs while blending practices of a number of faiths. And I thought that was interesting. Jerry pointed that out. That's all around us today. And it's so true. It's so incredibly true. I went to a funeral of a boss of mine several weeks ago, wonderful guy. He didn't darken the door of a church in his life. But when it comes to die, you got to do something. You got to say something. So the priest was there with the purple scarf or whatever you call it. I don't even know. But he spoke about how everybody, for however you do things, it's okay, folks. You're going to heaven. Don't worry about it. And you know what I found out about my friend? I found out that when he was a young boy living in the Glebe where we lived, that his grandmother was a Christian. And she came to stay in the home. And he was the one that had to read the scripture to her. And it was interesting in that funeral and in the comments that were made, scripture references came up. But as far as I know, absolutely nobody there who was in that family was trusting in the Lord. And that's how we can be inoculated if we're raised in a Christian home. We can be inoculated against the true meaning of what it means to be a Christian. And my heart wept, and I felt rebuked, because Robbie was a good guy. He helped me in a number of situations, and when I talked to his wife in the line, she said, you know, Frank, I don't know why it was. I have no idea, but Robbie held a special place for you in his heart. And I hope that on his deathbed, he cried out to the Lord, because that's all that was needed. So here were the positive things that Jerry brought out that was true of the Colossians. They were known for their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to just sort of go through this with me and think about yourselves here. Do we fit the criteria? And it's not that I'm going to ask for a show of hands what you think, because I'm not, but God knows, and you know within your own heart whether you're contributing to this profile. So they were known for faith in Christ Jesus. They had a relationship with him. And if there's anybody here this morning that's come in and you haven't had a relationship, you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, have you been in the presence of the Lord? Have you got on your knees and cried out to him as a lost sinner? And that Christ died to wash away your sins, and that he suffered and he made it possible, the God of the universe, the one who created you. And all you have to do is reach out and say, Lord, I've sinned, and I accept you as my Savior. Have you done that? And let me tell you why I have that burden on my heart. A few weeks ago, an 85-year-old member of one of the families I know, he said, I've given it all up. I don't believe this stuff. 85 years old, and he had been a Christian and witnessing Christians, and he gives it all up. He says, I've given it all up. And my friend said, you've been reading Bart Ehrman, haven't you? Oh, how'd you know? Well, he knows, because Bart Ehrman is a person also who grew up and was a professor at Wheaton College, and he's one of the most strongest atheists that I know of, and he refutes Christianity in his view, and he's the dean of religion at Duke University. So that's why I'm making a plea today. Is it real? Is Christ real? Or have you just been culturally assimilated into a Christian community and they're all nice and lovely people and therefore you're happy about that? These are things that reach into our hearts, don't they, and challenge us. But he was thankful. They had faith in Christ Jesus. They had a love for all believers. And Jerry mentioned it was agape love. And I want to make this point. Agapeo, which is the Greek verb, is found in other literature. But the noun, love, is only found in the New Testament. That's where it started. There was something special about divine love that was focused and challenged and delivered in the New Testament church. And that's how we love one another. It doesn't mean that we love, as Jerry pointed out, romantically or everything's okay, everything's cool, guys. No, love, divine love, takes into question the nature of God. And so we love, but we also deal with each other at that level of loving and rebuking and helping and sustaining. And they loved in the Spirit. Now, I say this, that the only time the Spirit is mentioned in Colossians is in this phrase, loved in the Spirit. If you compare this to Ephesus, you'll find that there's many other references to the Spirit. And there's a difference because the assembly in Ephesus was in, he had nothing to say to them negatively. And so he could talk about the fact that they were seated in heavenly places in Christ. He said, you're not only, Christ is not only in you, the hope of glory, which is according to Colossians, but you're in Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that right now Christ is in glory, right? With the Father, at the Father's right hand. And he has prepared us for that place. And we're seen as being right there now, in the presence of God. That's our calling. That's who we are. And it just boggles my mind. I have to think about that for a while. It's sort of, I can understand Christ in me working on this world and trying to display it to others. But when I transfer my thoughts to being actually in Christ in the presence of God now, that's a different approach to thinking that I need to deal with. And that's what the Ephesian saints were told. And as you go through Colossians and Ephesians as a study, what I would challenge is you compare these two, Ephesians and Colossians. They're very similar in some respects. They're similar topics covered. But they're starting at a different place, and churches are in different places. This church is in a different place than Northgate. Don't know what it is. But there are differences. And if Paul's writing the letter, he would write a different letter. But he's given it all in the wisdom of God in the letters that he's given us. And so we can read a letter such as Ephesians, which puts us in the highest type of truth. And we're already there. And you don't get anything about the Lord's coming in Ephesus, Ephesians, because we're there. But when you go to Galatians, it's not mentioned because they're in such a bad state. He's not talking about that with them. He wants to correct the fact that they're living under law. But when he comes to Colossians, it says, you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And so, yes, our old nature is dealt with in the sight of God, and I'm risen with Christ, and so I have a new life, and that's the way I should live. That's what Paul brings out in this book. So their hope was in heaven, and Jerry challenged us, what is your hope? What is your expectation? Their hope was laid up for them in heaven. You cannot lose if you have faith in Christ. Think about it. How do you want your life to go? What's your hope? What's your expectation? Paul was challenging them that their expectation would be in Christ. They experienced the grace of God. And this is so important. God is giving us the gift of life. He has qualified us for his presence. And it's all because of his grace. And we'll come to that a little more detail in a minute. So when we go to Colossians, as he does in 11 of his letters, and I want to mention this because it's so important. He wrote 13 letters. And 11 of the 13, and this is a model for us. 11 of the 13, he thanks God for signs of grace in their life. Doesn't focus on the negative. He focuses on what God is doing positively. Signs of grace. In 11 of the 13, that is how he starts. And then he says, you're doing well, but I want you to do better. I want you to increase in the knowledge of God, as we'll see here in a minute. So what's he thankful for? He's thankful for their faith in Christ Jesus. He's thankful for their love for all believers. He's thankful for that their lives produce fruit for God, and he's thankful for their understanding of grace, the grace of God and in truth. And Ken this morning read the verse in John 1. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have we received, and grace upon grace. For the law was written by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Never forget that, brethren. Grace and truth. I had this in my mind when thinking of I had a brother that was speaking to us out west about how to deal with some of these challenges around us and the way people are looking at sexuality and so on. And what he said was, he said, I like this, stand for the truth, speak with compassion. You get that? Stand for the truth, speak with compassion. That's truth and love. And what we'll have to use more and more. I'm not going to spend, because of our time, go into this comparison. I've already challenged you to look at the comparison between Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon as you take this study. But just to say again that the doctrine he presents and the approach is different in each case. Although their spiritual states were different, there are a number of similar topics and phrases in both letters. Now I want to look at something else. Who was in the church at Colossae? Because I find this interesting. All the names in Scripture have a significance. And you're looking to see, well, who was in this? Did God, the Spirit of God, through the Spirit, set out who was in this church and given their names? Well, there was Philemon. And his name means friendship. And he was a wealthy slave owner. And so he had a lot of money, but he was a friendly guy. How many of you are friendly? How many people, I know I've talked to some people, they go to a church, and I've been there. I've gone into churches very similar to this, and basically no one talked to me. I felt on the outside. There needs to be Philemons at the door, welcoming, being friendly, and I'm thankful there are here. And you have it out there on Sunday morning. But, you know, you can't just be on the slot, it's my turn to welcome. You got to feel it in your heart. You got to be part of your soul. And so when people come in, they feel what you feel, that you have a love for them. So no job is menial in the church of God. Every place has a place of importance for every believer. And if you're here this morning, you have a place to follow the Lord. You have a place to contribute. And that's why you're left here. The Lord's going to take me home when I'm no longer useful. He's going to take me home. And I'm looking forward to that. But he's left us here, and he's left us a role. And he wants us to be like Philemon, friendly. And then you have Epaphras, and his word means lovely. You know, there's just some people that are nice. They're great people. Yeah, you can relate to them. And God gives those people in the church too. So you can think about, well, who's lovely here? Look right or left or whatever. Hey, maybe it's you. Hopefully all of us by the Spirit are lovely. We have a lovely spirit. That's what we would like. And then you have Onesimus. He was a runaway slave. I mean, some of you here may have had crashes in your life. May have just totally blew it. That's what Onesimus did. He blew it. He ran away, probably taking money with him. And he goes to Rome, and he's with Paul. He's converted. And Paul says to Philemon, hey, receive him back. End of the news. I'll pay. But Onesimus' name means useful. Hey, you don't have to say I'm useless because I failed. No, no. You're useful. And I think that's why the Lord made Onesimus part of this church. Everyone can be useful. Everyone can be like Onesimus. And then you have Archippus. He was chief of the stables. I mean, he was an administrator. And I'll tell you, no church is going to be successful if you don't have good administrators. Good elders, those people who have a care for the Lord's people, those people who look in the background to make sure everything's going according to what the Lord wants. And so if you have that ability, if you have an ability of being a leader, in this case, he was the chief of the stables. He looked after all the horses and whatever. And today he'd be a project manager, right? He'd be someone who has that organizational skill. And then, I like this, you're going to like this, Apphia, the lady. she's labeled as productive. How many times you look around and who are the productive people? Who are the ones doing the work often? Who are the ones that are making, arranging everything to happen? It's often the women. So Afia is in here. And how many of us can be encouraged so much by our beloved sisters who put the sweat in behind the productions that we often are involved in? Well, then I want to look at Paul's team. When he wrote to the Colossians, he had a team, and at the end of the Colossians, he goes through these people's names. So you had Aristarchus, a leader. You need to have a leader. Epaphras, who was lovely. We talked about him. Mark, who was polite. That's always helpful in your team. Justus, who was just. You need someone to have a sense of what's right and going on in your team. Luke, he was a shining light, and he wrote the Acts and the Gospel of Luke, and he was just out there telling people about the Lord. You had Demas, and that's the thing that's a bit sad here. Demas is popular, and he's the one that forsook Paul. If you look at the end of 2 Timothy 4, it says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So if you're seeking popularity, folks, if you're seeking a wider audience, and it's not motivated in the right direction, in fact, no seeking of the flesh can be motivated in the right direction. Just remember Demas. He was part of the team, but he ended up off the team. He left Paul, having loved this present world, it says in 2 Thessalonians, Timothy. And then you had Philemon, which I've already talked about. He was, or Tychicus, rather. He had Tychicus. And Tychicus, he took these three letters. He took Ephesus, Ephesians, Colossians, and he took Colossae and Philemon, and he was fortunate. And I don't know, there are lots of us, I think no matter who we are on any team, we're fortunate to be on the team, God's team. We're fortunate because God, in his grace, put us on a team. And we're all on a team, folks. We're, every one of us, we're all fortunate. We're like Tychicus. And when the time comes and Paul says, take the letter, we're available. We make ourselves available. No matter what the situation is, if there's a need, we're there. Why? Because God has redeemed us, the Lord has saved us, and we are fortunate. That's the way it is. Okay, so let's go on to Paul's prayer, because this is what I'm going to focus on in these four verses that I've been given. And I might just say, if we read the four verses, although I know them by heart, let me just read them. And so it's the ninth verse of the first chapter of Colossians. It says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Wonderful passage. I just want to say it's like fireworks. He's talking about things that are going to illuminate the rest of the letter in these four verses. Because the only way they're going to get along in these four verses is if they know, the only way they're going to get along in responding to the correction that Paul is giving them is if they are filled with the full knowledge of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And that's in our first verse. And Paul has a tremendous love for these people, which is obvious, but his prayer is a model for us, a prayer with respect to their Christian life on earth, but viewed as risen with Christ. I've already talked about that. It's rooted in thanksgiving, thankfulness, and God's grace, which I've talked about. It's motivated by seeing the faith and love in the lives of the Colossians. We mentioned that, and we see that here. It's other-centered. He's praying for other people. You know, it's not just praying about his needs. He's praying about other people's needs. And that's critical when you look at how we're to act as a Christian and pray. And then he prays without ceasing, and he's practicing when he preaches. In the end of his first letters, in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, pray without ceasing. And in Ephesians and in Colossians, he said, I'm praying for you without ceasing. Does it mean that he sat there all day and prayed all day and all night and just mentioned their names all the time? No, he was in the spirit of prayer. because he wanted the best for them. And every time he thought of them, he thought, oh, Lord, bless those people. Encourage them. Is that in your heart for me, for you? Do we have that passion of love and care for others? Well, it says we're to be filled with the full knowledge of God and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So the full knowledge of God, where do I get that? Where do I get the full knowledge of God? I'll tell you, it's in the Word of God. And if you haven't, don't spend time in the Word, how can you possibly be filled with the full knowledge of God and all wisdom and spiritual understanding? Wisdom is the application of the Word, right? And so in Proverbs it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we need the wisdom of God when we apply the Word of God. But what about the timing of it? The men of Issachar had understanding of the times. They knew when to apply the Word. And so people came and asked them, what should we do? It says 200. There were 200 of these people. And if you go back to that passage in Colossians, in Chronicles, it says they had understanding of the times. So I think knowledge has to do with what we have in the Scripture. Wisdom, how we apply it. Understanding, time. Timing of it. And so you may know from the Word what needs to be done in a given circumstance. And you even know what would be a good approach. But are you going to do it at the right time? You need all of these things. And they're all according to the Word of God. And then he says that you walk worthy of the Lord. And then he says, fully please him, not just please him, but fully please him. And yet that you produce fruit in every good work, every believer, everyone sitting here, everyone who trusts in the Lord has fruit for God. And I think even on the person on their deathbed, right? They accept the Lord, like the thief on the cross, what can he do? Well, he said to the Lord, of course, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I mean, what sort of a prayer of faith? Here's a person dying on the cross, and you say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I mean, that has to be one of the greatest statements of faith I've ever seen. But you know, even the person on the deathbed that you've maybe talked to, and they haven't, as far as you know, they haven't come to the Lord. But in that moment, before they go, they say, Lord Jesus, save me. What's the fruit? The angels of God are rejoicing over one sinner that repents. So everybody who trusts in the Lord, there's fruit for God in their life. And then he wants them to increase in the knowledge of God. And that's my desire for each of it, for myself. And I'm long in the tooth. I realize, just last week when I was looking at Ephesians and Colossians, I've never compared these the way I would like to compare them. It's going to take me a lifetime to figure this out. Well, I don't have much life left. You know, the candle, your candle, some of you are up here. Mine's here. Not much longer. But I'll find out. I'll learn it all. I tell you, I'm going to understand it someday. And then it says that they would be strengthened by the Lord with all power according to his glorious might. This strength, now one thing I want you to notice here before I go on to the next point is that the strength, power, and might is not connected with out there in the battle, although it's part of that. But it's with endurance and patience and joy. God wants us to experience his power so that we continue on. The test of a Christian actually is if you endure. And we find that in this chapter. If you continue, grounded and settled in the truth. You can have people starting off beautifully, like Charles Templeton or whatever, preaching to thousands, throws it all up, or like my 85-year-old friend, throw it all up. What happened? I don't know, but I know they didn't continue. The test of a Christian is whether you endure to the end, patiently, and you do it joyfully. You know, you haven't been baptized in vinegar. You've been baptized in joy, and you need to let it out. I mean, how many people know you by your joy? Think about it. Do they know you as a crotchety old man? Or do they know me as a crotchety old man, grumpy old man? Or do they know me for my joy in the Lord? Challenge. Do they know you for your joy? People walk into your shop. They walk into your business. You go into the office. They say, oh, here comes a joyful person, man. This person is really on fire. Love it. That alone will make a difference. You can change the environment of your workplace by the joy you have in Christ. And then he says, I thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. This was in the first part of the chapter that Jerry mentioned, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I'm a saint of light, whether you like it or not. And I've been qualified, not because of anything I did, but because Jesus Christ saved my soul. I've made a lot of mistakes, folks. They bother me sometimes. I'd like to go back and redo things. I can't. But I can stand here today and say I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And I have an inheritance of the saints in light. And the next verse says, who delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him all things are created in heaven and in earth. Invisible, visible. Whether they're thrones or dominions or power, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And by him all things subsist or are held together. And he is head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, he has reconciled by himself, by him I say, whether it be things in earth or in heaven. That's our Savior. That's where Paul wants to take the Colossian saints. He wants them to be so focused on the Lord that when it comes to him correcting them for some of these things, and it was just leaders. I think the majority of them were probably not well taught. And he wanted the best for them. But he starts out pointing them to our blessed Savior in one of the most brilliant descriptions of who Jesus is in the whole Scripture. And so, my friends, that's where I want to leave you today. I want to leave you with that joy in the Lord and looking to the glory of his presence. And may you never forget who you are in Christ Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of glory. May you keep that before your soul. And may God bless all of you real good, as Billy would say. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this time together. Oh, Lord, we have so much to thank you for. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we get from it. Lord, may our hearts just well up in praise and adoration for who you are and what you've done. Help us, Lord, interact with each other for your glory. Help us to keep focused on what is really life. As Paul could say to Timothy, hold fast on what is really life. Oh, may we do that, Lord, for your glory. We thank and praise you, Lord, for what you have done, for bringing each of us here. We thank you for every heart here, every believer here. And, oh, Lord, we pray if there is someone that isn't a believer, they may trust in you and fall on their knees and accept you as Savior before it's too late in their heart. Oh, Lord, we bless and praise you in your worthy name. Amen.